1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting with verse 11. It says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Thank you very much. You may be seated. God divides the entire human race into two categories. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, there's the natural man. It says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." All right, that's the unsaved man. Now, you go down to 1 Corinthians 2:15, and he gives you the second category. "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." So in that verse, he is talking about people that are saved. So in verse 14, you have the natural man, the unsaved man. Verse 15, you have the spiritual man, which is the saved man. But as we noticed this morning, God further delineates those who are saved in the two categories. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, it says, there's a carnal Christian and there is a spiritual Christian. The carnal Christian is one who walks after the flesh. The flesh determines his lifestyle. The spiritual Christian is led by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit determines his lifestyle. Now, I say that to say this. When you come down to our text in 1 Corinthians 3:11 and on, everybody who is saved, whether he is a carnal Christian or a spiritual Christian, will one day stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, a lot of Christians have this idea, "I'm saved, so therefore I can live any way I please." Excuse me. There is a judgment seat of Christ coming. I had a young preacher come to me not long ago, and he said, "Brother Comfort, have you heard one message in your ministry that has transformed your life?" Without hesitation, I said, "Yes." In 1967, my wife and I were in a World Fundamental Baptist Congress in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I heard Dr. Robert W. Ketchum preach a life-changing message on the judgment seat of Christ. Different than anything I had been taught in the classroom or anything I had ever heard. And so you know what it did? It stirred my curiosity to do an in-depth study of the judgment seat of Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, I found this. Are you listening? This is the only generation that has taken a light view of the judgment seat of Christ. Can I repeat that? This is the only generation that has taken a light view of the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe with all of my heart, if you get a hold of this truth tonight, it will revolutionize your life. It revolutionized my life. Now, I was taught in college that the judgment seat of Christ is a reward seat. Let me remind you that the Bema seat in the Bible is a whole lot more than a reward seat. You see, Jesus stood at Pilate's Bema seat. That was not a reward seat. Paul stood before Agrippa's Bema seat. That was not a reward seat. So, ladies and gentlemen, I want to take three words from our text tonight and partially interpret the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let me say this. The judgment seat of Christ does not take place in heaven. And that's important. It is a prelude to our entering heaven. And I will, as I close my message tonight, I'll give you the importance of that. Now, I want you to notice three things about the judgment seat of Christ from our text. Number one, it will be a day of revealing. Verse 13. It says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Look this way, please. Now, there is a word that you find over and over again in connection to the judgment seat of Christ. And that is the word manifest. Do you know what the word manifest means? Revealed as we are. Now, if you know me tonight, you know me by reputation. But when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I shall be revealed as I really am. What a thought. 2 Corinthians 5:10-11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done get it, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I just also are made manifest in your consciences. There's that word manifest. Now, did you get it? Not only will the good be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ, we hear a lot about that, but the bad's going to be revealed too. And there are some who explain that away and say the word bad simply means good for nothing. I don't believe that. Whenever you have bad and good contrasted in the New Testament, there is always a moral implication. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now, you and I have heard preachers preach on 2 Corinthians 5:11, where Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And here's what we have commonly heard, that Paul was saying, because men are dying and going to hell, that's the terror of the Lord. We've got to go out and win them to Christ. That's true, but that's not the context of 2 Corinthians 5:11. You know what the context of 2 Corinthians 5:11 is? To Paul, the terror of the Lord was when he would stand that day and be revealed as he really was, the terror of the Lord. Had a lady come to me one night and she said, now, Brother Comfort, I'm not afraid to stand before the Lord. I said, that's a height of presumption. The Apostle Paul could not say that. I cannot say that. 1 Corinthians 9:27, now I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself may be a castaway or disapproved. And I believe that there was a holy dread and a holy fear in the heart of the Apostle Paul for that day when he would stand and be revealed as he really was. Again, Romans 14:10-12. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. The word account means narrative. And when you and I who are saved stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to tell the Lord Jesus what we did and why we did it. Think of that. Now, there are two days in the Bible that are sometimes equated, but I don't believe they're the same. In the Old Testament, you have what is called the Day of the Lord. And that is in relation to the nation of Israel and the judgments of God upon the world after the rapture. However, in the New Testament, you have the day of Christ. And that's totally different. And there are several heart-searching verses about the day of Christ that speak to my heart. 1 Corinthians 1:7 and 8. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end. Get it, that ye may be blameless in the day of Christ. You know what that connotates? That connotates, I may be found with blame at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, Philippians 1 and verse 10. That she may approve the things that are excellent. That she may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Now, the average Christian is satisfied with mediocrity. Ladies and gentlemen, that should not be true. If you are satisfied with mediocrity in your Christian life, you're going to be found with offense at the judgment seat of Christ. I had an old man, Dr. Bob Jones Sr., put some fire in my bones that has never gone out 62 years ago. And ladies and gentlemen, he instilled into me that everything we do as a Christian ought to be done to the best of our ability. We ought to strive for excellence. You know what my wife said when we came on the property yesterday, Pastor? She said, this place is as neat as a pin. All right, that's striving for excellence. But if you play an instrument, don't be mediocrity with it. You strive for excellence in it. If you are content with mediocrity, you're going to be found with offense at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, Philippians 2 and verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So that connotates that I may not rejoice at the day of Christ. Now somebody says, Brother Comfort, are you telling me that there is going to be punishment at the judgment seat of Christ? You know how I answer that? What do you mean by punishment? Hey, a punishment to one may not be punishment to the other. Now I have three girls. They are the joy of my heart. I have in each of my Bibles a picture of my three sweethearts. And I look at that every time I get up to preach. But my daughters are different personality-wise. By the way, that's a disproof of evolution. If evolution were a fact, everybody'd be a carbon copy of everybody else. But when God made you, He threw away the pattern. There are not two of you alike on earth. Now, thank God for that in many instances. But anyway, because my daughters were not the same personality-wise, I may not have disciplined the same way. My oldest daughter, Rhonda, there is nothing she hated worse than a spanking. When I would say spank, she'd go into dry heaves and convulsions. I remember reading her a newspaper article where a judge in North Carolina sentenced two juvenile delinquents to their choice of sentence. He said, all right, boys, you can either have a spanking by your daddy or you can spend 10 days and 10 nights in jail. Obviously, they chose to get a spanking by their daddy. When I read that to Rhonda, she said, Daddy, I'd rather spend 10 days and 10 nights in jail. Now, our middle daughter, Becky, and you know Becky, Becky Pelletier. I tell people the only compensation for having a son-in-law is grandchildren. That's the only compensation. But anyway, Becky is a bookworm ultimate. She loves to read. All of my girls love to read, but nobody like Becky. When we pulled our trailer into town for a meeting, she would say, where's the library? And Becky read 10 books a week on the average. 10 books a week. I saw her reading a book that I had seen her read previously. And I said, Becky, I said, I notice you read the same books over and over again. Why do you do that? She said, Daddy, I just love to read. I said, well, what book have you read more than any other book? She thought a while and she said, well, I guess Little Women, Little Women. I said, how many times have you read Little Women? She said, I guess about 20 times. My stars, the sporting news, yes, but Little Women, no. And I said, now, Becky, if you have the choice of Daddy taking away your books for a week or you're getting a spanking, what would you choose? She said, Daddy, I'd choose a spanking. It'd be over with. But if you took my books away from me, that would really hurt. Now, our youngest daughter, Robin, loved her dollies. And Pastor, it has been a revelation to me how college girls love their dollies. I saw a girl last semester walking across campus on her way to the classroom building with a stuffed animal in her arms. Think of that. Now, when we started Ambassador, our dormitory rooms were small. And one girl brought 13 stuffed animals with her to college. 13! Her roommate got out of the top bunk and she twisted her ankle on one of those stuffed animals, so we had to make a rule. No girl, nor boy, could bring more than 3 stuffed animals with them to college. Now, my wife made Robin, for her 5th birthday, a doll that was exactly as tall as Robin. Now, my wife vowed that you knew about this, but when she unveiled that incredible Hulk, I said, no, we don't have room in this trailer for another child. Amanda was so large that Robin dressed Amanda in her clothing. I saw Amanda and her in bed one night. I went by the bunk, and Robin knew there wasn't room for her and Amanda in that bunk. But she had to have Amanda snuggle up close to her before she went to sleep. Now, 5 minutes after she was asleep, Amanda was kicked off the top bunk and spent the night on the floor. But anyway, I went by her bunk bed and I said, honey, you love Amanda, don't you? And she grabbed Amanda and she said, oh, yes, Daddy. I love Amanda. I said, sweetheart, if you had the choice of Daddy taking away Amanda from you for a week, or you're getting a spanking, what would you choose? You know what she did? She grabbed Amanda and she said, oh, no, Daddy, not Amanda. Worst thing I could have done to Robin was take Amanda away from her for a week. Now, what am I saying? You remember that when Jesus came out of the judgment hall and Peter had denied Jesus 3 times, what did Jesus do to Peter? Did he take the leaded whip and beat him 13 times on the right side, 13 times in the center, 13 times on the left side? Did he do that? No. He just cast an accusing glance in the direction of Peter. What did Peter do? He went out and he wept bitterly. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe if we could call Peter to this platform tonight and say, Peter, if you had a choice of the cat of 9 tails or the accusing glance of the Son of God, what would you choose? I believe he'd say, oh, brother, comfort, 100 times over, the cat of 9 tails. Now listen, we have never seen Jesus Christ as he is. We see him today with the eye of faith. But one day we shall see him in all of his holiness, in all of his glory, in all of his purity. And those things that have been a part of our life that have offended his holiness will come to our mind as we give our narrative. Now listen carefully. I believe that for a Christian, sin will be confessed. Now wait a minute. You've got an option as to when you want to confess that. God's design is, 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God's design is for you and me to keep a short account of sin. But here's a carnal Christian who goes through life never dealing with his sins. When he stands at the judgment seat of Christ to give his narrative, I believe those things that have been a part of his life that offended the holiness of God will come to his mind as he gives his narrative. All right, number 1, it'll be a day of revealing. Notice, please, number two. It will be a day of rewarding for some. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 14. It says, if any man's work abide, which he have built thereupon, he shall receive a reward, a day of rewarding for some. 2 John in verse 8, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which you have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Ladies and gentlemen, I've been in this thing for 56 years. And do you know that it is possible for me to drop out on God and lose the reward of 56 years of serving God? The reward is not determined by how I started the race 56 years ago. The reward is determined by how I end the race. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Revelation 3:11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Revelation 22 and verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Matthew 10 and verse 42. And I say unto you, whosoever shall give to drink a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Ephesians 6 verse 8. Here's the bottom line. Any good that any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. Do you know what that means? Everybody that comes and mows the lawn. Young man comes and says, Pastor, let me mow the lawn. All right, he's going to get a reward for that. Every woman who cleans that prophet's chamber where Brother Beale is staying. Most of you don't know who does that. But God knows who does it. And there's nothing, no matter how minute, that you do. If you do it for the glory of God, He's taking note of it. Now, there are five crowns in the Bible mentioned by name. And every Christian can win one or more of these crowns. Now, I'm going to go like a house of fire. Because I want to say like Elizabeth Taylor said to her eighth husband, John Warner, I don't want to keep you long. All right? So, five crowns in the Bible mention by name. Number one. 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27, there's the incorruptible crown. That's reserved for everybody who's laying up treasures in heaven and not on earth. Number two. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, there is the crown of righteousness. And that is reserved for every Christian who lives with the constant expectation of the second coming of Christ. Number three. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19, there is the crown of rejoicing, or the soul winner's crown. Let me ask you a question. Can you remember the last time you opened your Bible and presented to an unsaved person the plan of salvation? If you can't remember that, you're not a candidate for the crown of rejoicing. All right, James 2 and verse 10, Revelation 2 and verse 10, there is the crown of life. And that is reserved for everybody who's willing to lay down his life for the cause of Christ. You say, Brother Comfort, I'm not sure I'd be willing to die for Him. Here's the good news. He's not asking you to die for Him. He's asking you to live for Him. When it comes time to dying, He'll give you dying grace if you're willing to live for Him. All right, number five. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, there is the Good Shepherd's crown. And that crown is reserved for every pastor who faithfully feeds the flock of God. Several years ago, our team was in Germany. And the pastor vacated his house so that we could stay in his house. The church used to have been a hotel. So there was a room at the local church where he and his wife stayed that week. And so one night, about 12 o'clock, the phone rang. I picked up the phone. And the lady on the other end said, is this Pastor Buford? I was so happy to be able to say, no, this is not Pastor Buford. This is Evangelist Ron Comfort. But if you would like to talk to Brother Buford, I'll give you the number of the local church where he's staying. You know, I thought about that. I've been in this thing 56 years. Not one time have I been called out in the middle of the night to attend to a domestic situation. But this preacher cannot count the amount of times he's been interrupted from a night's sleep. I'll tell you, my heart is burdened because many of our Christian colleges who train preachers, they train them to preach on Sunday and leave on Monday and they're gone all week long. They fly back on a Saturday, preach on Sunday, they leave the next week. Where in the world did they get that in the Bible? Now, brother, those kind of preachers are not pastors. They are hirelings. And I tell our preacher boys this. I say, listen, if God's called you to pastor, stay home and tend the flock. Let the evangelists run all over the country. And there never has been a time when God's people, the sheep, need a shepherd as they do today. You better thank God for a man that when you go in for an operation, he's there to pray with you. You better thank God for a man when you lose a loved one by means of death. He's there to read the Bible and comfort your heart. And he's a pastor. Now, every pastor who faithfully feeds the flock of God is in line to get a good shepherd's crown. Somebody said, what are we going to do with those crowns? Do you think we're going to stack them up on top of our head, go all over heaven bragging about how many crowns we've won? Not on your life. Take your Bible and turn to Revelation 4. I love this. Now keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 3. But every time I read this, I thrill. Revelation 4 and verse 10. Notice, please. It says, and the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Isn't that beautiful? Hey, if Jesus gives me a crown, I'll just lay it right back at His nail-pierced feet. The songwriter said, must I go in empty-handed? Thus my dear Redeemer made not one soul with which to greet Him. Lay no trophy at His feet. If He came tonight, would you have any crowns to lay before His nail-pierced feet? All right, go back, please, in closing to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 15. Number one, it'll be a day of revealing. Number two, a day of rewarding. And number three, it will be a day of remorse for some. Verse 15. It says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Look this way. I used to interpret those words, suffer loss, like this. If I get a reward, fine. If I don't get a reward, no big deal. I want to say the gravity of those words are much deeper than that. Now remember, I started my message saying that the judgment seat of Christ does not take place in heaven. It is a prelude to our entering heaven. There are two ways that you can enter heaven. Number one, 1 John 2:28, you can be ashamed before Him at His coming. Or, 1 Peter 1:11, you can have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do you want to enter heaven? Suffer loss. Three reasons why there will be remorse quickly. Number one, because of misused time. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. See them that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Colossians 4 and verse 5. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. In Psalm chapter 90, there is a tremendous passage about the use of time. And it talks about a person who wastes his time is called a fool. A person who uses his time rightly is called wise. How do you do concerning time? In Psalm 90, in verse 10, it says, the days of our year are 70. And if by reason of strength they be fourscore, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and they fly away. I read about a man who came to that passage and he said, now according to Psalm 90 and verse 10, God does not promise man more than 70 years. And so he went down to Psalm 90 in verse 12, and it says, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." So he said, if I'm wise, this is what I ought to do. I ought to take 70 years and multiply it by 365. And it came out with 25,550 days. He said, now, if I'm wise, I ought to subtract the amount of days I've already lived from 25,550, the amount of days I live, and come up with the amount of days I have left till my 70th birthday. So he did. He put it on a calendar, and he put it on his desk. Every day he would go into his office, he would remove a page. One day less. One day less. Ladies and gentlemen, I stood at the pinnacle of the temple 6 years ago in Jerusalem. And as I looked across the Kidron Valley, there is the Mount of Olives, the largest Jewish cemetery in the world. Whenever Jesus said, "Why did sepulchres full of dead men's bones?" You know what he meant? A patriarch would die. They'd cut a hole in the ground. They'd put his bones in that hole. Children would die. They'd put their bones in that hole. The grandchildren would die. They'd put their bones in that hole. And in many of those graves, there are multiple bones of people through the years. And as I looked at that, God began to deal with my heart. And He said, "Ron Comfort, one day you're going to be a statistic. That's all you're going to be." Now, I'll tell you, we need to get that in perspective. 2 weeks after you and I are put in the ground, nobody's going to miss us except our immediate family. That's the only ones. And as I stood there, God began to speak to my heart, and He impressed on my heart this, "Ron Comfort, the only thing that is important in your life is what you leave spiritually to the next generation. That's the only thing that's important." My daddy died at 77. My stepmother died at 77. My brother died at 77. He called me up on his 75th birthday and he said, "Ron," he said, "I think I'm going to live to be 100. 2 years later, he died of bone cancer, 77. I just turned 79 3 days ago. And I think about that. And if I don't live much longer than my loved ones lived, I've only got a few days to serve God. Here's what the poet said, "I've only just a minute, only 60 seconds in it. Forced upon me, can't refuse it, didn't seek it, didn't choose it. I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it. Yes, just a tiny little minute, but all eternity is in it." The average teenager spends 7.5 hours a day in social networking. 7.5 hours a day. I would hate to stand before God and say, "God, I wasted 1/2 of my waking hours on social networking." Remorse because of misused time. Number two, because of misplaced treasures. Matthew 6:19-21, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and dust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now let me ask you a question tonight. What does money mean to you? If money is anything more than a vehicle for doing the will of God, your treasures are on earth, they're not in heaven. Now I may break up when I tell this story, but we have taught our students at Ambassador to be givers. I say, don't go through life like this. The average American citizen is a taker. There's no joy in that. I say, go through life like this. Be a giver. That's where the joy is. I came into my office in October of 1996. In 97 in January, we were to move in our new location in Lattimore. And so when I came into my office, my wife said, "Honey, I just got a call from the First National Bank. And they said that before this day is over, we've got to have $8,000 to take care of withholding taxes." I said, "Honey, where in the world are we going to get $8,000? I said, "We've only got a little more than $1,000 in our school account." And so I went into my office wondering, how in the world is God going to meet that need? And on my desk was an envelope from one of our married students, Jeff Lanier. Let me tell you about Jeff Lanier. He lived an hour away in Spartanburg. He had two children. He worked a 40-hour-a-week job, many times didn't know where his next monthly payment was coming from. So I opened the envelope, and it said this, "Dear Brother Comfort, 3 years ago, my wife and I began to pray that God would supply $10,000 for us to give to Ambassador Baptist College as a token of appreciation for what the college has done for our family." He said, 3 years ago, I had a tremendous wreck. My medical expenses were over $10,000. And he said, because of a technicality, the insurance company would not honor that. So our church, Westgate Baptist Church, began to pray. And God brought money in from all over America, people I never heard of before. He said, every penny of that medical expenses was paid. He said, last week, 3 years later, he said, unbeknownst to my wife and me, we got a check from the insurance company for $10,000. He said, we didn't even discuss it. We just prayed about it separately. And we both came to the conclusion that this was a prayer answered that we've been praying for 3 years. He said, I am sending the check for $10,000 to Ambassador Baptist College for what the college has done for our family. I read that letter and I took that check and I began to weep. And my wife came in and she said, honey, what's wrong? I said, read this letter. She read the letter and she began to weep. And she said, darling, the dedication many of our students puts us to shame. And that's the truth. You know what Jeff Lanier told me? Before he came to college in the 1990s, in the middle 1990s, he said he made $45,000 to $50,000 a year, and he gave $4,500 to $5,000 a year to God. He said, Brother Comfort, last year I made $10,000. And God enabled my family to give, are you ready? $30,000 to the work of Jesus Christ. You tell that to an unsaved banker and it will blow his mind. But I will tell you, Jeff Lanier's treasures are in heaven. Where are yours? Where are yours? Number one, remorse because of misused time. Number two, because of misplaced treasures. Number three, because of misappropriated talents. The first rule of stewardship is 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You say, I've got a house. No, you don't. It belongs to God. You say, I've got a car. No, you don't. It belongs to God. You say, I've got children. Are you listening? No, you don't. They belong to God. You know, the greatest burden of my heart right now at my stage of my ministry is to get young people to surrender for full-time Christian service. Often people ask me to chronicle our ministry through the years. And here's what I say. In the middle 80s, there was a definite change. No longer were parents praying for their children to have a ministry. They were praying for their children to enjoy the American dream. When is the last time, ma'am, you got on your knees and you said, Dear God, I don't care if my girl's a cheerleader. I don't care if my girl's popular. I want my daughter to serve God with her life. When is the last time, sir, you got on your knees and you said, Dear God, I don't care if my boy can jump like Michael Jordan. I want my boy to be a preacher. I believe the reason why our pulpits are vacant of fearless gospel preachers today, the praying moms and dads have long since gone. And if we can restore the praying moms and dads, we can fill the vacancies around the world. I close with this. This was written in a journal by a 19-year-old boy in the year of 1815. Now, I'm not going to tell you who it was until I read it. But here's what he wrote in his journal. I've been before God, and I've given myself all that I am and have to God, so that I am not in any respect my own. Neither have I any right to this body or any of its members, no right to this tongue, these hands, these feet, no right to these senses, these eyes, these ears, this smell, or this taste. I have given myself clear away and have not returned anything as my own. You know who that was? 19-year-old boy, Jonathan Edwards, in 1723. God is calling upon Christians tonight to give themselves totally to God, because there is a judgment seat of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, there are some in here that ought to surrender their life for full-time Christian service. There are some in here tonight that ought to redeem the time. They ought to see that there ought to be 2 days on our calendar, today and that day. Lord, I would pray that there will be some answers to the prayers of parents and grandparents this week by those young people surrendering their life for full-time service. Now, Lord, many have raised their hands saying they're not ready to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. I pray, dear God, that some wrongs will be made right. Maybe there are some in the building tonight with animosity towards somebody else. And maybe they need to go to them and say, hey, let's get this thing right with God. We're hurting the cause of Christ by our dissension and our division, because we've got to stand at the judgment seat of Christ someday. I pray, dear God, for all these parents and grandparents, may their prayers be answered soon, if it could be your will. In Jesus' name we pray.